Campus FM jipprezenta 12 il-lecture annwali organizzata mill-Istitut Agostinian bit-tema Augustine of Hippo and Political Ethics. Il-kellim ewlieni ta' din il-lecture huwa Reverend Dr. Robert Dodaro.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Spirit, Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Again, I have the pleasure of introducing Father Robert Dodaro, Professor Robert Dodaro from the Augustinian University in Rome, the president, and those who have heard him yesterday and this morning. It was a real pleasure to come to know about Augustine and that very depth and clarity of which Father Dodaro is renowned, and to this evening his third and final lecture, and I think that's more than enough for him, for a guy. I were expecting the best also about Augustine's task as, well, I mean, a politician in a sense, but a bishop above all. And I would like to thank Father Provincial too for presiding this evening. Thank you.
I think it is known, it's not necessary to add any more words and to give the word to the Father Dodaro. So as we can benefit from his science and his depth and his insights into the teaching of Augustine, and to discover how much we can learn and then how we can actualize, you know, what he's going to tell us afterwards. We'll have time for putting some questions.
Thank you. Thank you, Father Provincial. Thank you, Father Salvino Caruana, thank you for the invitation to visit Malta once again to speak in the university and in this institute. I'm very appreciative of the efforts of the Augustinian province of Malta and of the university, the Faculty of Theology, for the reception, the welcome, the interest that has been shown in what I have to say both last night and this morning, and I'm sure this evening. I recognize many of you from 2 years ago when I was here speaking about theurgy. Some of you I recognize from even earlier visits to Malta. So tonight we're going to talk about something I really care about. I care deeply about Augustine's political ethics because I think he does have something to say to our times. Let me begin by saying that I'm going to try to make this lecture as simple as possible, but it's very complicated material that we're going to be dealing with. How many of you have ever tried to read The City of God? Raise your hands. That's actually quite a few. Now, I said try to read, right? And that's the right question, correct? Because it's not easy to read it. Someday I'll write a book about how to read The City of God, but not yet. People have been looking to the book The City of God for centuries for guidance in political theology and political ethics, for centuries. Charlemagne famously looked to the City of God for the wisdom to rule while he was Holy Roman Emperor. Pope Benedict XVI called the City of God Augustine's most important work. Now, those of you who have read the Confessions of Augustine, I'm sure we all have, know what a great classic that is. But Pope Benedict called not the Confessions, but the City of God Augustine's greatest work. Augustine called it Opus Magnum et Arduum, big and heavy. So he regarded it as an important work as well. But it's not easy to read. It's not easy to understand exactly what he's trying to say and especially what he's trying to say that's relevant for all times in that book, The City of God. So tonight, I'm going to try to explain it, but before I get exhausted or before I exhaust you, we may not actually be able to do this. And I'm not going to give you a breakdown book by book of The City of God. If you want that, you can read my book. But rather, I'm going to talk thematically about The City of God as a way of talking about political ethics in Augustine. Now, what time is it? It's 6:03. All right. How long do I have, Father Lucian?
As much as you want.
Oh, yeah, sure. Sure. How about if we make a deal? How about if we say, at 6:30, I'll shut up and we'll take questions. I'll talk a half an hour. I know I have an hour. But what I'm hoping is that with questions, we can actually get at what you're interested in after I kick the ball around a little bit myself. See, because if you let me speak an hour, I will. If you let me speak 45 minutes, I will. I can fill up any amount of time you have to fill up. But that doesn't take us anywhere unless I know that what I'm saying connects with what you're thinking. But you need to think something first. So I'll talk and you think. And then you talk and I'll think. And we'll see if
yeah, especially since we have done a lot of, have given a lot of courses on it. So
it's not a new topic. All right. Some of the things I say tonight may be new, though.
No, but they...
Oh, yeah. No, I understand.
I
yeah.
Think it's more,
I think it's better, too. And I know some of you. I mean, we've talked before, so I'm not, you know, nervous about you. All right. I think that Augustine gets a bad reputation for something called the doctrine of original sin. Now, I said this morning at the university, I like original sin. I credo in peccatum originale. I mean, that's one of the things I really do believe in. I don't believe we even need proof of it because we see it around us so much. But Augustine gets a bum rap for the doctrine of original sin because people think it means that we're bad people. And it does. Yeah. It does mean that we're bad people. In fact, so bad that we're condemned to death, you know, as soon as we're born. Well, even as soon as we're conceived in the womb, we're condemned to eternal death in hell, right? It's because of what Adam and Eve did. And this is the bad side. You know, this is the bad side. Baptism, in Augustine's doctrine, baptism cures us of, well, it doesn't cure us. It starts the cure, but it relieves us of the crime of original sin, as it were. We no longer, you know, are guilty for the sin of Adam and Eve, so we're relieved of that. We're given a clemency for the crime of Adam and Eve. But we still bear within us the consequences of original sin, even after baptism. And what are those consequences? They are, as Augustine said in De Libero Arbitrio, they are two. Ignorance and weakness. Ignorantia is ignorance, and weakness is difficultas or infirmitas. Ignorance, ignorantia, affects the intellect, and difficultas or infirmitas afflicts the will. Now, the intellect is the center of knowing in Augustine, traditionally, right? And the will is the center of affection, of desire, of choice. Now, actually, I think that intellect and will in Augustine are not separate faculties. So you've got the intellect and you've got the will, as if you've got two really different and separate faculties. My thinking is that in Augustine, they work together in a kind of a perichoresis, in a kind of an exchange between them. And we know this in terms of knowing and loving God. Knowing God would be, you know, an act of the intellect. And loving God would be an act of the heart, an act of the will. But we know that we cannot know God unless we love God. And we cannot love God unless we know God. So it becomes the question of which comes first, knowing God or loving God, you see? And which is really stronger, knowing God or loving God? You can think about this analogically in terms of thinking about the person you love most in your life. Your partner, your wife or husband, your children, God, whomever this person is. And think about it, really, really, I mean, isn't some of what you know about that person available to you only because you love the person? Doesn't love give you a kind of knowledge that the intellect, if it were separated from the heart, wouldn't give you? Aren't there gestures, aren't there ways that you know the person you love because you love them? You know things about them only because you're able to love them. Now, I think so, and I think Augustine thought so too. Now, here's what happens. Because of original sin, we live in a refraction. You know what a refraction is? If I step outside, as we were driving in the car tonight, Pierre was driving us, Pierre Desira, and who's gone on break somewhere. And Pierre was driving us, and I thought I saw Jupiter and Venus in the sky. And they're like stars, right? They look like stars, but they're planets and they're light. And you know, I didn't know this till I was actually quite old, but they're not exactly where they appear to be in the sky. Why? Because the atmosphere, the air, around the gases around the Earth refract the light that comes in from the sun, from the stars, from the moon, and the angle at which we see them, there's Pierre, the angle at which we see them is changed. It's refracted by the gases, by the atmosphere. So they are not where they seem to be, they are not. They're somewhere else. The same happens when you put a stick into water and you see the stick bend. That's called a refraction. I was never good at physics, but this is what they told me it is. It's a medium that changes light, or something like that. This is how Augustine thinks original sin changes our use of the intellect and will. Now, this is serious stuff. This is serious stuff. This is why I like Augustine, by the way. The good that I see isn't necessarily a real good. Echo. And in willing to do good, in loving what appears to me good, I'm not always loving a real good. I'm loving what appears to be a good to me at the moment. It could be actually something bad, or it could be not as good as I think it is. Now, original sin means for Augustine that we live our entire lives in this refraction. We never get out of it. The saints get out of it. After death, you get out of it. But even the saints while on earth live in a moral refraction. The saints can see things more clearly than those of us, me, who are not saints. Okay? Even with the grace of baptism and the sacraments, and Augustine did believe that sacraments gave us grace, right? Even with that grace, which is God's assistance, God intervening directly in our minds and our wills so that we see things more clearly, even with this, we only make gradual progress in adjusting our sights so that we see the good really where it is, that we see the true good. And this means, too, that we only come to see and to love him really as he is only gradually in our lives. And this is, again, why I like the doctrine of original sin. Because it explains to me something that, if we're going to talk about political ethics, we have to take for granted. And that is this, ladies and gentlemen. We don't often know what the real morally just thing to do is. We do not know, we do not have privileged information about what the really just thing to do is. Someone was asking me before the conference tonight, well, what about divorce in Malta, Father? I mean, you know, really, what should our young people be taught in schools about divorce or abortion or euthanasia? Well, I know what I would say in class. I mean, I know what I think about these things, but that's not important. The real question is, can anybody articulate a position on a political question and know, absolutely know, right, that the position he's articulated is the absolute, just, right, good position? Now, remember, Augustine didn't know about the dogma of infallibility of the Pope. And we're living in the 5th century with Augustine, not the 19th century, when we've already had this dogma. Augustine would have had to do some rethinking if he had had to take on the dogma of papal infallibility, but he did not. So even bishops do not know with absolute clarity what the right thing to do is or is not to do. Augustine thought, and this is going to surprise a lot of you, Augustine was only sure about one moral absolute. Of all the possible moral absolutes, he was only sure about one. Does anyone know what it is? None of my students may answer the question, by the way. Lying. Lying, telling lies. Augustine was absolutely certain that even a little lie was wrong. I'm not so certain, by the way. Okay. You know when you go to the airport and they ask you if anyone gave you anything to carry on with you? Even if someone gave me something, I say no. Why do I say no? Because I know that if Pierre gives me a letter to take to Rome tomorrow, he doesn't put a bomb in the letter, right? I know this. But the airplane personnel person, they're not going to know this, right? They don't trust Pierre. Why should they? So they're going to want to see the envelope, and then I have to go talk to this one and that one. And, you know, it's just boring, right? So I say a lie. I say, no, no one gave me anything, when I know darn well they gave me something, right? That's a lie. Now, Augustine would be really, really upset with me about this. You may never tell a lie in any circumstance. He even goes to the limit case, and this is a really strange one, right? Someone's in bed with a very serious heart condition, and they could die. And their son was murdered. And you go into the hospital room, and the patient asks you, how's my son, by the way? Do you tell the son, do you tell the father that, you know, the patient that his son is dead, or do you not? How do you answer the question? Augustine says you tell them the truth. You have no right to lie under any circumstances, none. Okay, so he's wrong. But this is the only case that Augustine said we can, I mean, he doesn't say it this way, but it really is the only case in all of Augustine's writings where he defines and defends an absolute norm. In any other case, it's not possible for him to know. Now, you would say, well, whoa, wait a minute. You mean if I ask St. Augustine if it's all right for me to kill this person, he's going to say, well, I'm not sure. Maybe it could be, maybe it's not. No, there are real clear cases when we know right from wrong, even if we do live in this moral refraction. So let's not be ridiculous, okay? There are real clear cases. That said, you don't have to wander very far from any one of the Ten Commandments before you get into a situation where, for Augustine, that moral clarity isn't really as clear as we would wish it to be. I was talking last night about capital punishment, and some people may have been surprised that Augustine does not have an absolute position on capital punishment, that it's right or that it's wrong. He also, which is even more surprising to some people, doesn't think that bishops can really say one way or the other whether it's right or wrong. He thought it was wrong, where at least he thought it should be avoided. But this doesn't mean that he thinks that the judge, that the magistrate, has to act, you know, from a position similar to Augustine's own position. He would try to influence judges, and he did, and that's what I talked about last night. He tried to influence judges in ways to make them think real hard about the justice of applying the death penalty. But he did not have an absolute position one way or another on the question. I'll give you another example, the just war. Every time my country, the United States, gets into a war, and we seem to do it every 5 or 10 years these days, then I think even with real change, we're going to continue to get into wars every 5 or 6 years, wait and see. But every time this happens, the newspapers are full of articles about just war theory. You never hear about it between wars. But it comes up in the United States in Catholic publications, in Protestant publications, in secular publications. The question of just war comes up every time we're just about to go to war. And St. Augustine is always quoted as being the author of the just war theory. It's a cliche in journalism today to write like that. St. Augustine was the author of the just war theory. Boom. Second sentence. You know, and we go on and on and on. Well, you surprise no one, maybe, here to know that Augustine is not, in fact, the author of the just war theory. That there was a just war theory very clear in operation long before Augustine was born. It was a Roman theory of bellum justum. Cicero wrote about it. So the just war theory was already out there. What Augustine did was he commented on it from a Christian point of view. And we know from reading these newspaper articles that appear every 5 to 6 years when my country decides to go to war, we know that there are several key texts in Augustine's works. One of them is in Book 19 of the City of God, in which Augustine talks about a just war. So we know that he thought that it was possible to fight a just war. What is difficult to say is how possible was it, from Augustine's point of view, to fight a just war? How possible was it? And the answer must be, in Augustinian terms, that it's not very easy to fight a just war. Either the kind of justice that you would need to decide that it's right to go to war, jus ad bellum, or the kind of justice that you need in order to fight a war justly, jus in bello. Neither one are ever going to be easy for the statesman, for the military commander, to arrive at. Not as easy as some of my politicians in my country, think it is to arrive at a just war decision, or to fight a war in a just manner. My own thinking is that Augustine thought that there is no such thing as the just war except the ones we read about in the Old Testament, the ones that God declared and the ones that God commanded. Those are just wars because God decided they were just, and only God really can know. That said, however, he does think that statesmen will at times be obliged to take their countries to war. Will these war be just in the sense that there will not be any injustice involved in them? No. But Augustine didn't think we can do anything really justly in a complete and total way. He said rather infamously that married people can never even have sex in a completely sinless way. Because human beings, for Augustine, and we have to go back to the doctrine of original sin, don't get all worried. It's okay to sin. I do it all the time. In fact, it's impossible not to sin. You know, as long as you're not fully redeemed and living in the heavenly kingdom, in the heavenly city, you're going to sin. Augustine knows, takes it for granted. any action we do involves sin. A good action, an action that we're obliged to do, involves sin. I'm sitting here tonight next to the provincial of Malta, of all Malta, right? And I'm giving a talk. Now, Augustine talks about this in his commentary on John's Gospel. He uses the example of a preacher. So tonight I'll be a preacher, okay? And he says, look, either the preacher gives a good sermon, and then he sits down or stands up or whatever he does after the sermon, because they did different things than we do, and he feels like real content with himself. You know, he's kind of feeling good. I did a good job. They're really out there. Just, they're clapping. I did such a good. And people applauded during Augustine's sermons. They don't applaud during mine. Thank you. My big fan. And he says, you know, if people applaud you during your sermon and you're feeling really good about it, then you sin against pride. And the sisters there, sister was already nodding her head because sister saw this one coming, right? Yes, of course, that's pride, right? You're taking satisfaction, pleasure in having done a good job, and you know you did a good job. Take the other example, the preacher who gets up there and flops and does a very bad job and knows it and goes back to his place after his sermon and he feels real glum, you know. This happens to other priests that I know. They feel really kind of, you know, depressed, even as sad during Mass because it didn't work, people weren't interested, they were looking around and this and that and the other thing. And Augustine says, they too sin. They too sin because God loves a cheerful giver, St. Paul tells us. So no matter what we, if we're doing a good thing, we're supposed to do it cheerfully, even if we didn't do it really well. Teachers who teach all day and are exhausted at the end of the day, they did the best they could do that day. Maybe tomorrow they can do better, but they shouldn't feel depressed because that's self-indulgence too, right? Oh, yes. So you see, do a good job, do a bad job. It doesn't matter. You're going to sin anyway. You see then why two people who have sex, even if they're married, even if they're man and woman and they're married, even if they're open to the idea of having children, right? I mean, they're going to sin from Augustine's point of view because there is going to be some little ingredient of self-satisfaction, of selfishness in the act. I'm not going to go into detail in this, but I just want to defend Augustine on this because I don't think it's such a terrible thing that he said that even married people sin venially whenever they have sex. I'm finished with that topic. My only point is that any deed that we do because of our office, our place in life, our station in life, we are going to sin in the course of doing it. So there is no such thing as the perfectly just deed for Augustine. The only perfectly just actions were done by Christ when he lived on earth. He's the only perfectly just human being. Just here meaning righteous. I have 4 minutes. So let's go back to the poor politician who's trying to decide how to vote on the divorce question or the abortion question or the euthanasia question, the bishop who's trying to advise him, the voters who are trying to decide which party to vote for. All these things are political actions, and all of them involve ethics from Augustine's point of view. I mean, he didn't know about representative democracy, but he understood that political society is conducted by people who live in, who occupy different occupations, different stations in life. They do different things. Augustine talks about the just and unjust executioner. Even the executioner had to try to do his job in a just way, inflict only so much pain as was required in the act of killing the condemned person. I mean, if you're going to be a hangman, be good at it. This is awful stuff. There were torturers, too, in late antiquity, and they had to do their job, make sure that they tortured well. We call them tax collectors today, I think, but In Italy, there are customs officials. So, none of us can ever be sure, at whatever level, from the statesman, the king, all the way down to the executioner or the tax collector or the customs official or the taxpayer, we can never be sure. In an absolute way, when the question is complicated, we can never be sure what the just answer is, what the just response is, what the just way to think about this is. Now, I say this as a person who, like yourself, I have strong opinions on political questions. I will argue them anywhere, with anyone, anytime, abortion being one of them that I feel strongly about. So, I mean, I know that it must be very difficult for you to sit there and listen to me say that in public policy matters, no one, from an Augustinian point of view, can ever be absolutely sure that he or she holds the only justified, the justifiable, righteous way to think about this question. But that's what Augustine thinks. Again, all I've been able to do in the 30 minutes so far is explain that the reason, the basic reason Augustine thinks this, is because of the consequences of original sin. If we were Adam and Eve in the garden, and if between them they hadn't colluded to eat that fruit, we would know. We would have known. We would know what's just and unjust. We lost that ability. They lost it for us. Once and for all, until the second coming of Christ, until we rise from the dead, we will never again have that ability absolutely. Yes, we can make some gradual progress in understanding justice as in understanding any of the virtues. So yes, human beings individually can make progress at knowing what a just response to an act of aggression is, when to respond with violence to violence, how much of your income ought to be distributed to those who have less in order to create a just society. All these questions that really have to do with understanding justice, all of them lie beyond our ability to decide with absolute clarity. What this means, and then I really will keep my promise and shut up, what this means is that everybody who participates in political society, from the statesmen, the rulers, down to military officers, customs officials, policemen, to the voters and taxpayers, to ordinary citizens who live in a political society, everyone needs to proceed with extreme humility. They need to recognize themselves as unjust. Before they call this official corrupt or that official self-interested, they need to see corruption and self-interest in themselves. This is part of Augustine's solution to living in a world where we do not, where we live basically in a moral refraction. This is what Augustinian interiority is really all about. It means going into yourself and seeing the symmetry between yourself and the person you're about to cast as the other, as the criminal, as the bad person, as the sinner. See the symmetry with yourself, and you will judge that person or that nation with the justice that is coupled with mercy. You still may not make a perfectly just decision, but it will be a more just decision than if you don't turn into yourself, examine yourself, and seek to find the symmetry between yourself and the other person, class, group, or nation. Okay.
Campus FM għadu kem waslilkom 12 il-lekċer annwali mill-Istitut Agostinjan bit-tema Augustine of Hippo and Political Ethics Il-kellim mawlini ta' din il-lecture kien Reverend Dr. Robert Dodaro.